Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew. Good to be with you this morning. What I'd like to do this morning is to consider the Lord Jesus in comparing the four Gospels. As we have before us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I find it very helpful to encourage ones to look at the New Testament as a whole and ask yourself, do I have a pretty good working knowledge of what each book of the Bible, and we're narrowing down the New Testament today, but do I have a good working knowledge? If someone starts talking to me about the Scriptures, or maybe I'm listening on the radio or at the assembly, and someone mentions a certain book of the New Testament, does my mind readily go to the theme of that book? Do I have kind of the context in mind? And in our own personal studies and devotions, that's a good thing to kind of have a good idea of the flow of each book of the Bible, as we're thinking the New Testament particularly. When we find before us the New Testament, of course, the Gospels being the first four books is what I'd like to consider a bit this morning. But then, just walking through a bit of an introduction to this thought, the next main section is the book of Acts, which covers about a 40-year period of time. It's a transition time from coming out of Judaism into the beginning of the early church age of which we live in today, but yet we see the beginnings and the transition. A lot of things were in a bit of a transition, obviously, things that were different from the Old Testament and Judaism and such. Then we come into the main bulk of the New Testament, and that's the Pauline epistles. And so if you recall from the book of Romans through Philemon, we have the letters that the Spirit of God led Paul to write that the Lord's given us, Romans through Philemon. And then we have the general epistles, beginning we include Hebrews. Some would suggest Hebrews is written by Paul, but it's hard to be totally dogmatic on that. But we see from Hebrews on through these several letters, James, Peter, and the Johns, Jude, and such, various writers that the Lord led in these epistles. And concluding, of course, with Revelation, as I understand in your studies, you're upon that now, that great book of mainly prophetic context. So with that, it's good to identify in each book what the theme is, what the flow is. Sometimes you find a group of books together that has a flow to them, such as 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We see sound doctrine should produce sound behavior, and we see how Paul was writing to these individuals and giving words of instruction. But let's narrow down our studies to the books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, one may ask, why are there four Gospels? Why not just one Gospel? Well, one illustration I find helpful is, if you think of an event, an event in the community, perhaps, that perhaps you have a fire in a two-story house downtown, and it's a historical house. You see, it's been there since 1805 or something. And so when the people come and from the newspaper, they want to write an article about what happened and the burning down of this fire, well, you know, some would come and maybe write an article about the historical value of that house. Someone else may come along and write about the family. You see, they had six kids that lived in that house, and now they're without a home. Somebody wants to write about that. Someone else would come along and say, you know, they're not sure how the fire started. We think it was arson. And so that's kind of investigative type story there. And so as you can see, from different angles, the same story is being considered and discussed and examined. And so we find in the four Gospels, we find the life of the Lord Jesus and His death and burial, resurrection. And as you walk through the four Gospels, we find, first of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called, you may have heard the term, synoptic Gospels. Their flow is very similar. John, in one sense, is unique in the flow. Some of the stories that are found in the early part of John, we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example. We see such as the story with Nicodemus. John 3:16, you must be born again for God so loved the world. And that discussion with Nicodemus is unique to John, as well as the next chapter the woman at the well. And so in a sense, we find a unique gospel there with John. They're all unique. But as far as the flow of the books, we find Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the very similar or synoptic gospels. So when you think about the four gospels, I have at home, some of you may have one. It's called The Harmony of the Gospels. It's a book, yay big, and what it does is it shows in columns when you come to a certain story in the Gospels, an event. If it's in Matthew only, that's the only thing on the page. If it's in all four, it has in columns what it says in all four. And that's helpful, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Sometimes there's maybe a different detail in Luke than was in Matthew. And the Lord uses this from, again, like the four reporters talking about the same fire in a house, is giving us information about the events and from the birth all the way to the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus. And so as we see these things and how important they are, we come to the person of Christ and want to consider Christ in each of the four Gospels. And we see that as these four Gospels overlap, yet there's a distinct context that we can point out. For example, in Matthew, we would suggest that you see Christ as king. In Mark, you see him as servant. In Luke, you see him as man. And in John, you see him as God. Now, these things overlap in each of the books. I'm not saying it's only in one book you see a certain way. But there's more of an emphasis, perhaps, in one book other than another in these particular ways of considering the Lord Jesus. And so with this, let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 1, if you would please. And let's consider Christ as king, the coming king. Of course, we know today we think of him as the head of the church in the age that we live. But in the flow of the Gospels here, you notice in the book of Matthew, there's much of the term of king and kingdom. You find that very often in this book of Matthew. Matthew seems to have more of a dispensational approach to it, more of a Jewish flavor to it. You see Mark and Luke more chronological, you might say. But among these three synoptic gospels, we find this flow from his birth on through to his ascension in a very similar manner. But in Matthew, notice the book begins with the genealogy of Christ. I want to consider the genealogy in each of the four Gospels as one avenue of comparing Scripture with Scripture. We see in Matthew, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. So we see from the very beginning that this genealogy of the Lord Jesus connects him to David, the son of Abraham. And you see that connection there with David and Abraham. Now, in the order of when David was born, you go down in verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so we find here David, the son of Jesse. If you go back in the Old Testament, you realize that this is that great king. This one who had a heart after God. This one that God gave promise to, called the Davidic covenant. And as we see that great kingly covenant with David, it would lead all the way to Christ. And thus we see the emphasis here from the very beginning of the book, this kingly line. And we think of the blessed Savior. So that one, David, yes, he was a man. Yes, he was a sinner. And yet we see how the Lord puts great emphasis upon him as the great king. And this man had a heart after God. So when we think of Matthew, not only do we notice the genealogy helps us in that flow. Turn, if you would, for a moment to chapter 13. Matthew 13. There's a term that's found in Matthew that's a bit unique. Again, that term kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, the term is the kingdom of God so often. You see both here in Matthew, but it's a unique term, the kingdom of heaven. And so in the chapter before us, we see these seven parables, Matthew 13. And you may say, what is a parable? But a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's one way to simplify it. It's a story, as we find the Lord Jesus would so often give parables. And when he would do so, it would give these earthly stories, and yet there was principle. There was a point of teaching and learning within that story. And so in these seven parables, kingdom parables, we see these things that, well, the first half of the chapter is dealing with the most prominent of these, and that's the parable of the sower. And he goes along and tells this parable, and he comes back and describes it and gives understanding to it. He talks about this parable, understanding that a sower, someone who throws out seed, understands that it's going to fall in different kinds of ground. We see the seed that falls by the wayside there in verse 3 and 4. And we see that as that happened, the fowls came and devoured them up. In verse 5, we see some of the seed would fall in stony places. And we see in verse 7 that some fell among thorns. And so in all of those first three examples, you see that which did not produce good fruit. But in verse 8, we see the fourth way that the seed could fall, and that would be upon good ground. And it goes on to say in verse 8 that, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so, of course, this is a wonderful application to the gospel. That when you hear the seed, the word of God, do you receive it? Do you receive the truth of what the Lord Jesus is giving us in his word about how he is the Lord and Savior? You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We're all standing in need of a Savior. Are you good ground? Do you receive the good word of God? You know, as these different descriptions are made, some, you know, give the appearance of maybe of springing up, but there, it's not lasting. There's not root. There's not the fruit that ends up coming of that which would be evidence of a true believer. And so as you see these things, we find a contrast, don't we? We find the false in amongst the real. And as you go through these different parables, if you'll notice in chapter 13, the next parable, verse 24, he talks about the wheat and tares. A tare is the term darnel wheat. In other words, something that's not real. It kind of looks like a certain thing, but it's not real. And so again, there's the false mixed with the real. You go down to verse 31, and we see the parable of the mustard seed. And something that should be like a bush grows up into this great monstrosity of a tree, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Something that really shouldn't happen. And so we see again, as you walk through these parables, the comparison of the true, the real, as opposed to the false. And so an illustration at hand. If I had a whiteboard up here and I drew a big circle, in a sense we could say, this circle represents mankind. Here's the world. But within that, there's this another circle, not quite as big, but Christendom. And Christendom is all profession in various ways, religious profession of Christ in some manner or another. But there's a much smaller circle inside of that. And that's the real, that's the true, that's the good ground. That's which has truly received Christ as Savior. Not those in Christendom that are going through all these rituals or going through their attempted of good works or whatever, but the body of Christ, those that are born again, those that trust the Lord Jesus and Christ shed blood is the only payment for their sins. You see, as we find in these parables, there's a contrast of what is real and that which is not. And so we see these kingdom parables. So it's interesting to note the emphasis here of the king and kingdom in these terms as you look at the book of Matthew. Christ is the coming king. You see, he's the one who has ascended back to glory now, and yet we see he shall return. And in his coming, in his timing, we find that the Lord will establish his kingdom, as it were. You see that line of David which leads to the Lord Jesus. And so let's go now to the book of Mark, and let's compare the genealogy in Mark to what we have already in Matthew. But if you look for the genealogy in Mark, you won't find it in chapter 1. You won't find it all the way through. There is no genealogy in the book of Mark of the Lord Jesus. You know, who wants the genealogy of a servant compared to a king? You see, we turn on the TV and watch the news, and you hear, like in England, how much emphasis there is upon, you know, the royal line, and, you know, who's going to, you know, when are they going to have a child? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? And they want to know. People want to know. And they look and they study the history of the royal line. Well, we think of the Lord Jesus and his kingly line. Oh, how important that is. But we ask the question, who's out in the streets buying newspapers to find about the genealogy of a servant? They don't do that in England, do they? They're not concerned with that. They want to know the royal line. Here in Mark, we suggest the emphasis of the Lord Jesus. We see him as a servant. And with that type of a context, we find no genealogy. Turn to chapter 10, please, of Mark. Mark chapter 10. I'd like to read to you verses 42 to 45. And this gives us a bit of a summary of the book of Mark. We're enjoying going through Mark in the home assembly back in Ramsor. The different brothers rotate on Wednesday night. We're trying to walk through the Bible reading on the book of Mark, so we're enjoying that. Mark 10:42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, as we think of the Lord Jesus, we see him as the great servant of Jehovah. We could compare that in some ways back in the great prophet Isaiah, chapters 42 to 53, those times it speaks of the servant. And it's prophetic. 700 plus years before Christ came to earth, the prophet would speak of this one that was the servant of Jehovah. He's called the delighted servant. In chapter 53, he's referred to as the righteous servant, that great chapter of Isaiah 53 when it speaks of the one to be wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. He's the righteous servant. So as we see in Mark, and you walk through Mark, it is unique. You see, from the middle chapter 1 through chapter 9 is the area of Galilee, his Galilean ministries. You think of the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure many of us have maps in the back of our Bibles, and it shows sometimes the journeys of the Lord Jesus. Just like it shows later in Acts, the journeys of Paul and his missionary journeys. But when you look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and where he went, Galilee or Perea or Judea, these different areas. Well, Mark emphasizes him in this Galilean ministry. And as you find in other Gospels, there's more teaching, you might say, as far as giving out more parables or line upon line teaching of the Lord Jesus. But in Mark, even though there's some teaching, it's more teaching in shoe leather. It's more his actions. It's more how he interacts with the people. He would heal people. We see the miracles and we see his care for people and how he would not only care for them and what he did, but of course there was a bigger picture in mind. He cared for their souls. And yet he would display his care for them in, as he went amongst the people and worked amongst them and cared for them. And you see this attitude of a servant in the book of Mark. It's a wonderful book to consider. And you look at the movements found here in Mark. At times it will speak of him being by the seaside or in a house or in a synagogue. And these different places need to identify where he is as he's serving among the people. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave himself as a ransom for many. That's the greatest act of service that we can see. That he gave himself on the cross of Calvary for you and me. What a wonderful one to consider the Lord Jesus. The world doesn't care about a servant, so to speak. But we see the beauty of the servant of Jehovah. The one who came to do the Father's perfect will, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we think on this, let's now go to the book of Luke for a moment. The book of Luke. If you would, turn to chapter 3. Again, we're looking for the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the generations, as it were, from family to family, as it were, and as it leads to Christ. Well, we do have one in Luke chapter 3. If you'll notice the latter half of chapter 3, beginning there at verse 23. And yet it's not exactly the same angle as you find in Matthew. Look at the end of chapter 3, the last verse. Which was of the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Here we see, instead of going back to King David and to Abraham, we see that this genealogy goes back to the first man, Adam. Hence, we suggest to you that we can find, not only with this, but through the book of Luke, there's an emphasis upon him and his manhood. This one who's the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And again, we want to be careful not dividing up the Godhead in a unbiblical way, but we understand there is the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we see him as the one who left glory, as the one who came and became a man, but yet he ever was God, the perfect God-man. And so we see emphasis upon his manhood and the many stories that go through the book of Luke. Another way that reminds us of him as man in the book of Luke is, again, the parables we talked about. Parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Luke has the most of the parables. And so that kind of matches with that idea of earthly and a man, and his emphasis is this perfect man. Not to lose sight on the very next chapter. The next verses where we left off, you pick up in chapter 4, and it's this one, the Lord Jesus, in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan hurls those solicitations, those temptations toward him, as it were. Of course, the Lord answers, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He takes the word of God to respond to Satan. But here he is, this man in the wilderness. It's the God-man. Now let's go to the book of John. John chapter 1, please. As we've seen and considered the Lord Jesus as the coming King, Matthew as the great servant of Jehovah in Mark, and as the perfect man in Luke, we come to John, and as we've said, the flow is different in John. It's a unique gospel in that sense compared to the previous synoptic gospels. But we find in John Christ in his deity, Christ as God. And again, you see that in all the Gospels. It's not just here. But there's such an emphasis in the book of John upon his deity and how important it is to understand his deity. We have a monthly Bible study in Ramsor from like September to March, once a month. And folks come from different assemblies and join us. We've been going about 10 years. And the brother that was doing the study this month was yesterday from Canada. He was looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit was our theme for Saturday morning. And in doing so, it's good to refresh ourselves and think about the person of God. And yet we come to John, we see the emphasis upon the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And we don't lose sight on that because there's a lot of false teaching all the way back from the first century to today of ones that would be maybe in that big circle of Christendom, but they're not in the little circle of the body of Christ. They would say, "Oh, okay, yeah, we're so-called Christians." But you know, they don't believe Christ is God. And so you see these cults and isms out there that reject the deity of Christ. This one who died for my sins is the eternal Son of God. How could he pay for my sins if he was not the spotless, impeccable Son of God? And so we have to be clear on who he is. John makes that very clear. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's a great title for him, the Word. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to speak of how he created all things. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14 makes it very clear who this Word is. It's the one who came, tabernacled, was in that tent, as it were, veiled in the flesh, and he died for us. So with the beginning of the book so clear, we continue on, and I'd like to take a few minutes now to consider a certain pattern that's in John. It's probably been shared with you before. You've probably studied it at times yourself. It's the I Ams of John. And this identifies to us the clarity of who this one Jesus Christ is, that he is the eternal Son of God. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. We find these seven I Ams. And why is this term I Am so important? Well, if we go back in the Old Testament in our thinking to the days of Moses, when Moses was being called of God, you might recall it's back in Exodus 3, that God called Moses and he's like, well, I'm not sure that I can do this. And he gave these excuses, you know, and who should I say sent me? You see, the children of Israel was caught in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, and the Lord saying, it's time to let my people go. And Moses, you're the one to help them in this exit, this exodus, to leave Pharaoh, leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and go toward the Promised Land. And so when the Lord called Moses, we see Moses standing before that burning bush. And the Lord spoke out of that burning bush. And he said, I'll tell you who's sending you. Tell them that I am, has sent you. The I Am means the ever-existing one, the God of eternity. This is the one who's sending you, Moses. I am that I am. So when we come to the book of John, and ones out there in the isms and what have you that say, oh, Christ never claimed to be God. Well, look at these I Ams. He's connecting himself back with that one speaking from the burning bush, the ever-existing one. John chapter 6, notice please, the chapter is a pretty lengthy chapter, and we see the events that are going on when, for example, early in the chapter, this is one of the times that he would feed the multitudes with just a few, five barley loaves and a couple of small fishes, and he feeds the thousands. You see bread is before us. And then he goes on and speaks to people about the manna. Back in Moses' day, he says, you know, the manna came down, that bread from heaven, and God fed your fathers. Yet down in 6 and verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Oh, they had a hard time taking in such a statement. But he was saying, appropriate me, receive of me. I am the bread of life. Man cannot live by bread alone. In a sense of physical sustenance, we need the spiritual sustenance of the Lord Jesus. He again would say, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. This same one, the Lord Jesus, would go on in chapter 8. Notice in chapter 8, we find in combining chapter 8 and 9 some interesting chain of events. We see, for example, the beginning of chapter 8, there's this woman caught in adultery, and ones want to condemn her and point fingers at her sin, and yet we see this one who has the answer, the Lord Jesus. He would say down in 8 and 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I believe we heard that earlier tonight, this morning. I am the light of the world. Because then in chapter 9, we see that chapter beginning. And what does he do? He heals the blind man. the one who was in darkness, the man who could not see, and yet now we see that he can have light. Isn't that a story of you and me having come to know the Lord Jesus? Spiritual darkness, dead in trespasses and sin, and to know the Lord Jesus, that's life, and we have light. You know, we think of how that one Saul of Tarsus, that later was called Paul, he was blinded, and yet the Lord gave him sight. He received the truth. The one speaking to him was the Lord Jesus, the one he had been persecuting. He gave light to the man in darkness. I am the light of the world. And then we come over to chapter 10, and we find a couple here. In this chapter, the context, again, is talking about sheep and the need of a good shepherd and ones that care for the flock and such as this. So in chapter 10 of John, verse 7, then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Your only access to God, your only, he's not a piece of wood, it's a metaphor. I'm the door, I'm the access. It's through me that you have the care of the good shepherd, which we find down in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He goes on in the context to say, you know, I'm not like an hireling or a wolf, someone who doesn't care for the flock, but would tear up the flock. I'm the good shepherd. I care for the sheep. That's who you and I need, is the good shepherd. Across the page, we see yet another I am, chapter 11. Here we find the flow of this chapter is leading up to this man, Lazarus, this friend of the Lord, and yet his sisters are saddened, and they say to the Lord when he comes, of course the Lord is in his timing, they say, well, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. And so we see the Lord wept. And yet he would speak to this one, Lazarus, and say, come forth. This one that was dead yet now lives. And in this context, we find this one, the Lord Jesus, saying there in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall be alive, shall he live. Resurrection. I am the resurrection. Now, chapter 14. John 14. We have a couple more. John 14, we find here a very familiar text, verse 6. This is in the upper room ministry when the Lord is teaching the 11 after Judas, the betrayer, had left. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The one who's going to talk about the Comforter, how I must go away, and the Spirit of God will come and abide in you. As he's looking toward that coming church age. And yet we see he's the only access. He's not a way, he's the way. Not a truth, but the truth. Not a life, but the life. Do you know him today as the way, the truth, and the life? It's only through him. And then finally, of these seven, in chapter 15, across the page, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So we find that it's in him that we must find our sufficiency and our sustenance. We see that we are to be connected into him. He's the true vine. Been enjoying Colossians kind of recently too, and in that it of course talks about in the church age that we're told that as he's the head and we as believers we're the body, we're to hold to the head. That's where we receive our spiritual nourishment. I am the true vine, my Father is the husband. So as we think of being branches connected into the vine. With this, let's note a couple of things in closing that's connected with the great I Ams. Please turn with me to chapter 8 for a moment. Back to John 8. And we come to the end of chapter 8. And we see those that would be again challenging the Lord Jesus. John 8:54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Yes, I am back before Abraham. I'm back before Moses. I am. What did they do? Well, verse 59, they took up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. So when people come to you today and say, well, you know, Christ never claimed to be God. Well, the enemies back then sure knew he was claiming it. They were ready to stone him time and again. No misunderstanding there. I am. You want to claim Abraham? I'm before him. And finally, chapter 18. We see yet another connection to the understanding of him being the great I am. Chapter 18, as we're moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary, we see him in the garden. And it is time for that one, Judas, the one that would betray him, would bring ones with him to because he had been given the 30 pieces of silver to give him over, as it were. And in John 18:2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees come hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Then answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." Now you see the word "he" italicized if you have King James, but you have that term, "I am he." Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. What amazing power. Here's the one that they came to take, and why would they need a whole band of men? But they've come, and yet the power of this one that had been there before Moses there, speaking, as it were, and calling him, "I am the I am, is sending you, Moses." Now he's saying, "I am," and the power, as it were, was displayed, and they fall backward. This is the great I am. This is a display, again, in the book of John, of the great I am, the Lord Jesus, in his deity as God in the flesh. Oh, by the way, we didn't look at the genealogy in John, did we? When you're speaking of the eternal one, there's no need for a genealogy. This is the eternal Son of God. Amen. And so as we've seen the Lord Jesus this morning, we've seen him in these different glimpses, as it were, as the great coming king, as a servant of Jehovah, as the impeccable man, and as the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh. May we go away today with a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And if you're here and you don't know him in a personal way, our prayer is that you would see yourself as a sinner, lost and undone, and turn to the one and only Savior, the one who shed his precious innocent blood as he bore himself in his own body upon the tree for you. May you turn to him today. In Christ's name we do pray. Father, thank you for this time and for the word. We just pray that you would move hearts, if there be any among us that are not saved. Father, that you might impress upon them, convict them of sin. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he means to us. So, Father, for us to have received him, Father, we thank you for him. We pray that you'd help us to meditate and think about him and learn more of him. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray for the families in this assembly and those that are with us and those that are not able to be out amongst us today. We pray for your hand of guidance in each home. We just thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.